Morning. Please open your copy of the scriptures to Philippians chapter 1. Am I on? When I say open up your copy of the scriptures, that is not just something that I'm saying to kind of get started, although I probably will say something like that most weeks when we get started. But please open your Bibles. Please open your copy of the scriptures is a request from me, the preacher, to you who are listening, that you would follow along this sermon in your own Bibles, right? So that when I'm talking about these points from the book of Philippians, it's not just these random ideas that are kind of floating out there in space, but now you can see from the text where I'm getting these points. And if you didn't bring one, please feel free to use one of the black ESV pew Bibles that you'll see in front of you. It says of the Bereans in Acts chapter 17 that they were more noble than the folks in Thessalonica, because they received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And my prayer is that that would be said of First Baptist Church as well, that we would be a church that is actively engaged in the word both during and after the sermon. And so remember where we left off last week? We looked at verses 3 through 6 in chapter 1, and we looked at Paul's joy in the midst of all of his difficult circumstances. Remember that he is writing this letter from a prison cell. He's being unjustly held there. And so we saw how Paul had joy in prayer, how his prayer was so others-focused and spiritually minded and thanksgiving-filled that it caused him to rejoice even in his circumstances. We saw how he had joy in partnership, the partnership for the gospel that the Philippians, as fellow believers in Christ, shared with him from day one. And then we saw the joy he had in perseverance, knowing that the Philippian salvation was secure, that God would complete what he began in them, the good work that he started in them, the beautiful biblical joy-giving doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. So this week we're going to continue in verse 7 and we'll go through verse 11. We're going to look at the prayer that he began last week and that he completes now in the verses that we'll look at today. And so allow me to please read Philippians 1, starting at verse 1, going through verse 11. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of the partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Let's pray. Father, we pray that now you would aid us by your Holy Spirit, Lord, that we might see things in your word that we have never seen before, that we might live for your glory, that we might be a church that lives for your glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, I want to look at four aspects of Paul's prayer here, four things that Paul is praying for the Philippians. And the first of them is love. Paul prays for love. He loves the Philippians, and he prays that they, in turn, would love each other. First, consider his love for them. You look at the language that he uses there. Verse 7, I hold you in my heart. Verse 8, God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. That is about as strongly as Paul can put it there. He starts with an oath, right? God is my witness. He's saying, God knows my heart, and he knows how much I love you. And then second, he tells them that he yearns for them
with the affection of Christ Jesus. The word, therefore, affection refers to our internal organs, our intestines, because back then in that culture, that was viewed as the seat of intense emotions, of our deepest passions. And it's not just any affections, it's the affection of Christ Jesus himself. Right? So Philippians, I am moved to my deepest feelings of love and tender affection for you. Love and tender affection, like the love which Christ Jesus has for you that he's now given to me. This is the strongest way that Paul could possibly have worded his love for the Philippians. But it's not just that he loves them. It's that he loves them, and then he prays for them that their love for one another would abound more and more. Now, love is one of those words that means a million different things to a million different people, which makes it not only very hard to define, but also can lead to miscommunication. Right? Miscommunication in which what the writer means and then what the reader reads when it says love may abound more and more might be entirely different. And so Paul throws in a very important qualification at the end of verse 9 to help the Philippians, and by extension us, to understand exactly what he means. That your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent. Paul is very clear that love is not just a mushy, formless, sentimental, emotionally driven feeling of affection, but that it's a feeling of affection that has to be accompanied with knowledge and discernment. Now, the Bible presents love on one hand and knowledge and discernment on the other hand as being inseparable from one another. You just can't have one without the other. Because consider first what happens when you have knowledge without love. Well, you have nothing. 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says very plainly, if I understand all mysteries and knowledge, but have not love, I am nothing. 1 Corinthians 8:1, Paul writes, this knowledge, and the ESV puts knowledge there in quotes, because Paul is talking about the unloving manifestations of knowledge that led some of the Corinthians to do things that would make their fellow church members stumble. This unloving knowledge, what does it do, Paul? It puffs up. It does not build up. Knowledge without love is nothing. But now consider for a moment love without knowledge. Love without knowledge is potentially very harmful and dangerous. Romans chapter 10, Paul's talking about his fellow Jews, and he says of them in Romans 10:2, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And so there's a zeal there, there's a passion there, there's a love there to the cause to which they're committed, but it's a love not according to knowledge. And so in the context of Romans 10, those Jews are zealous for and they love trying to earn their own righteousness through keeping the law, but that's a dangerous love for their eternal state because that zeal leads them to reject Jesus. And if that continues, that zeal and that love is going to condemn them to judgment. And so Paul prays for the Philippians, not just that they would have love for one another, not just that they would have knowledge and discernment, but that they would have love that abounds with all knowledge and discernment, that they would approve of what is excellent. Now that word for approve there was a technical term used for the testing of money, to approve its purity and genuineness. You see, back then, all the coins were metallic, and so all the currency was metallic coins. And so what some dishonest money changers would do is they would take coins and they would kind of shave them down. And so it was important to test or approve that which is genuine. Now, in our society, coins are made from very cheap metals, and so a better analogy would probably be with large bills, right? You go to the grocery store, you try to pay for something with a $100 bill, what is the cashier going to do? Well, the cashier's going to hold it up to the light or take out one of those fancy pens and mark the bill. What are they doing? Well, they're testing the bill that they might approve what is genuine. And in the same way, Paul says that it's important that our love be tested by knowledge and all discernment, that we might approve what is excellent. Or as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21, test everything, hold fast to what is good. But now, here's the, forgive the pun, this is too easy, here's the million-dollar question, or here's the $100 question. It's clear that love has to be tested by knowledge and discernment. It's clear that love has to be informed by those things, but where do we get that knowledge and that discernment? The answer, of course, is the Bible. And so the Christian who wants to be loving, to abound more and more with love, as Paul puts it, but doesn't know their Bible, is going to quickly get themselves into trouble by lovingly accepting things that they shouldn't, and in love, approving things that are not excellent, but are in fact opposed to God. The Bible has to be the barometer. The Bible has to be the measuring stick. It has to be the standard by which we test all things, the source of our knowledge and all discernment, so that we can love in a way that approves what is excellent. Our love has to be, I like how one commentator put it, informed affections. Right? Affections that are in turn informed by what the Word of God says. Let me give you a quick example that I think is unfortunately very common in the modern church. Suppose there is unrepentant, open sin in the church. And the offended party brings it up to the person, and he brings a witness to that person, and then it's brought to the church, but there's still no repentance, there's no desire to turn away from that sin. Well, you say, well, I want to be loving. I want to do what's loving. And it feels loving to be tolerant and understanding of them, even in their open, unrepentant sin. And it would seem very unloving to bring that person under church discipline and take steps towards excommunication. We see that's love without knowledge and all discernment. Because if you read Matthew chapter 18, if you read 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the Bible clearly informs us that church discipline, regardless of how it makes us feel, is what we must lovingly do to preserve the purity and the unity of the church. What seems unloving, when informed by the Bible, is in fact the most loving thing that a church can do, not just for the church as a whole, but also for the unrepentant sinner, that through excommunication, through the withdrawal of fellowship, they might be convicted and brought to repentance. Paul prays for love, but love is not a universal approving of everything and everyone. Love tests everything by the standards of Scripture, that the Christian might love what God loves and hate what God hates, that the Christian might approve of that which is excellent. And it's that love that Paul prays for in the Philippians. Second, Paul prays for specific issues that were in the church. Specific issues that were in the church. We always have to remember, right, when we dig into a particular verse or set of verses, like we're doing this morning with verses 7 through 11, we always have to be careful that we not lose the bigger picture. Right? The bigger picture of these verses is that they're in the introduction to a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Philippi, brought about by the Philippians sending a gift with Epaphroditus to help Paul in this difficult time. And so Paul's writing this letter both as a thank you for the gift, but also in response to an update that he just got from Epaphroditus on how things are going in the church at Philippi. And I'm sure Epaphroditus has many encouraging updates to give to Paul, but we also know that there were some things going on in the church that Paul was concerned about. And so Paul's prayer here isn't just a generic prayer for love and knowledge and discernment, approving what is excellent. It's a specific and targeted prayer that asks God for these things in the Philippians because Paul senses that the Philippians need to grow in these areas. Where do we see that? Well, one of the main issues that Paul is going to address in this letter is that the Philippians were too often seeking their own interests instead of the interests of others. And so consider what it says in chapters 2, verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. But what does that problem of humility and selfishness and looking only to your own interests, what does that essentially boil down to? Essentially, it comes down to a lack of love. The Philippians struggled with loving each other, because 1 Corinthians 13:5 tells us that love does not insist on its own way. The Philippians were insisting on their own way, looking to their own interests, and that's a problem of a lack of love. Now, Paul is going to address the issue in chapter 2, and we're going to talk more about that when we get to that passage. But before he addresses the problem in detail, what does he do here in this introductory section? He prays for them that their love would abound more and more. His ongoing prayer for them, right? In all my remembrance of you, I pray for this, that your love would abound more and more, because he knows that that's ultimately what they need to serve one another better. How about another issue in the church, which he addresses in chapter 4? You see, there were these two women in the church, Euodia and Syntyche, and they just couldn't get along, right? They were divided. What does their issue of division essentially boil down to? It essentially comes down to love. 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient and love is kind. Love does not envy or boast. Love bears all things, believes all things, endures all things, hopes all things. Right? Love allows two sisters in Christ who are laboring side by side for the gospel to agree in the Lord, regardless of what superficial differences might exist. Again, Paul is going to address the issue. He's going to get to it. He's going to entreat them to agree in chapter 4. But three chapters before he does that, in the introduction, he prays for them. He's praying for the church, and by extension, he's praying for these two women in the church that their hearts would abound with love for one another. Philippians, I pray that your love would abound, and one way in which your love is going to abound is that you're going to prefer one another. Because that's what love does. Love does not insist on its own way. And another way in which this love is going to abound in you is that Euodia and Syntyche are going to get along. They're going to agree in the Lord because that's what love does. Love is patient and kind and prefers. Where else do we see this? Well, there's another issue. Paul's going to address it in chapter 3, and that's the issue of false teachers. He's going to get to that. But knowing that he's going to get to that, he prays here that the Philippians, in their love, it would abound with knowledge and all discernment so that they may approve what is excellent. A discerning love, right, that prefers one another and agrees in the Lord, but at the same time quickly and decisively drives out false teachers that are perverting the gospel to protect the purity of the church. And so we can't see this as just kind of this general prayer for love and discernment. He's not just praying for these things as a generic blessing. He's praying specifically for issues that he sees in the church that they might grow in these things. Third, Paul prays for fruit. Look again at the prayer starting in verse 9. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the praise and glory of God. Filled with the fruit of righteousness. Now, when the Bible speaks of righteousness, it's typically referring to one of two types of righteousness, righteousnesses. There's our righteousness through justification, and then there's our righteousness through sanctification. Let me explain the difference because this is a very, very important distinction. Righteousness through justification refers to everything that Jesus accomplished on the cross. You see, the Bible says that we have a sin problem. Each and every one of us in this room has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Maybe you've never heard of terms like sin and righteousness. Maybe this is your first time ever in a church. Praise God that you're here. This is like the first sermon that you've ever heard from the Bible. Well, even then, you know deep in your heart, because of the conscience that God has graciously given to you, you know that in your conscience, you are not a righteous person. You are not right with God. But our righteousness problem goes beyond the fact that our sin just kind of makes us feel guilty and dirty and unclean. That's nothing compared to the fact that God, as a holy God, must punish sin. Because of our sin, each and every one of us is deserving of an eternity in hell where we will be justly punished for the sins that we've committed against the holy God. But the good news of the gospel is that God said to his son Jesus to take away our sin and to be our righteousness. Jesus lived a perfect life here on earth, the perfect righteous life that you and I could never live, and then Jesus went to the cross to die. But he doesn't die for his own sin there, because remember, he never sinned. He's dying for the sins of his people. He takes our sin, right, all the ways in which we have dishonored and disobeyed God, all the ways in which we've broken God's commands, and he pays the penalty for that on the cross. And in exchange, as a trade, he gives us his perfect righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says this: "For our sake, God the Father made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we sinners, we wretched sinners, might become the righteousness of God." So that because of what Jesus did on the cross, we might be made righteous. Sometimes we call this imputed righteousness, because it's the righteousness of another given to us, imputed unto us. And then to show that this trade really did go into effect, to show that our sin really was paid for, to show that indeed we are now righteous in God's eyes, Jesus rose again from the dead. All of that, Jesus dying and rising again from the dead, that finished work by which our sins are paid for and by which his people are made righteous, that's justification. And that justification, that having your sins paid for and being made righteous, that can be yours today if you repent of your sins and place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. You walked in here today and you know you're not saved, or you're unsure about where you're going to spend eternity, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to come to the end of yourself and realize your desperate situation, realize that you cannot save yourself, that you are unrighteous. There's no way you could ever earn perfect righteousness on your own, and cry out to the Lord to save you, to forgive you of your sins and make you righteous, to give you Jesus' righteousness. And so that's one kind of righteousness that the Bible talks about. Righteousness through justification. And here's the thing, we don't do anything there, right? This is a righteousness that God gives to us when we're saved, so that when he judges us, he sees Jesus' perfect record. But then there's also another way in which the Bible talks about righteousness, and that's righteousness through sanctification. This refers to the Christian who has already been saved and made righteous through justification. This is the Christian now pursuing a holy life, pursuing righteousness, sinning less and less, trying to live their lives in conformity to God's will. This process of growing as a Christian, right, that's called sanctification. It's a lifelong process by which the believer becomes more and more like Jesus every day. So anytime someone gets saved, right, the moment you get saved, you are completely 100% justified before God, right? Because your sins are forgiven, you're given Jesus' righteousness, all that's given to you through justification. And you can never be more or less justified, more or less righteous through your justification than the moment you got saved. That's unchanging. But As you grow in your Christian walk, as you learn the Bible better, as you learn how to apply the word better, as God reveals more of your sin to you, as you grow in community with your brothers and sisters that are holding you accountable, all of those things, now you're being made more righteous through sanctification. You are growing in your sanctification. This is changing every single day for the believer. And so hopefully you see the difference. Righteousness through justification is something that's given to us that we don't pursue or increase. Righteousness through sanctification, though, is something that we have to, by the help of the Holy Spirit, work towards and strive for. But don't miss the inseparable link between the two, because the most important piece of evidence that you have been made righteous through justification is your righteousness through sanctification. And that's the idea that we see over and over in the Bible of fruit. Fruit's a term that's used throughout the scriptures to refer to evidence of salvation, to refer to this sanctification process. And so Jesus says a tree is known by its fruit. A healthy tree bears good fruit. A diseased tree bears bad fruit. And so a person who is righteous through justification, that person who's saved, will necessarily every single day be becoming more righteous through sanctification. That is, they will bear fruit. There is no such thing as a Christian who does not grow. There is no such thing as a Christian who does not bear fruit. Now, there are some seasons in your life where you will bear more fruit, and some seasons in your life where perhaps due to a spell of disobedience, you are bearing less fruit, where you are growing less. But overall, over the trajectory of one's life, there is no such thing as a Christian who does not grow into the image of Christ and who does not bear fruit. All good trees bear fruit. All Christians bear what Paul calls here the fruit of righteousness, or maybe you know it better from Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit. So now going back to that verse, right, when Paul says that he's praying that they be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, when he prays that they would be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, he's praying that because they're already saved, because they're already justified with Jesus' imputed righteousness on them, that they would now live by pursuing holiness and living righteously. That their justification would bear fruit in their sanctification. That the love with knowledge and discernment that he prays that God would fill them with would allow them to live in a way that is pure and blameless. That their lives would produce the fruit of righteousness. And so we've seen how Paul prays for love, how he prays for specific issues, and how he prays for fruit. Now fourth, I want to look at how Paul prays for what he already knows will happen. Paul prays for what he already knows will happen. This is, I think, the most challenging part of the sermon, so really try to pay attention here and follow Paul's logic. Look back at verse 7. We skipped this verse earlier. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. When he says feel this way, what's he referring to? He's referring to everything that he states in verses 3 to 6, but especially what he just said in verse 6. Referring to his confidence in the fact that God will bring to completion the good work that he began in the Philippians. That they're going to persevere to the end. But why? Why, Paul, is it right for you to feel this way? Why do you say that? Well, the answer, and we saw this in the last point, is because of their fruit. Because of the fruit of being partners with him in the gospel, both in the imprisonment and defense and confirmation of the gospel. And so Paul's saying, whether I was preaching freely and defending and confirming the gospel, or whether I was in chains and prison, you guys were always with me. You're not fair weather friends who you would have supported me when I was preaching the gospel, but now that I'm in prison, you're ashamed of me and you're not going to want anything to do with me. You're not like that. You're loyal to me through thick and thin. But now here's where we have to kind of put our thinking caps on, because think about this. Paul says that he is confident in verse 6 that the Philippians will persevere to the end, right? That they will bear fruit to the end. And we talked about last week how that has to do with God's faithfulness in keeping them to the end. But then he prays in verses 10 and 11 that they would persevere to the end and that they would bear fruit of righteousness. And so you might ask yourself, why, Paul, if you're so confident that the Philippians are going to persevere because of the fruit that they're producing, why are you praying for them to produce fruit? Look closely again at the prayer. You can basically boil this passage down to this. It is right for me to be confident that you're going to persevere because of the fruit of your partnership in the gospel, and it is my prayer that you would be filled with the fruit of righteousness. You see how that appears a bit strange, right? Because he's praying for fruit in people who he's already confident of the fact that they will produce fruit to the end. But that initial strangeness is quickly resolved when we think about God's sovereignty. By God's sovereignty, I'm referring to the fact that God is in control over every single molecule of the universe, that he ordains and decrees everything that has ever happened and ever will happen. Basically, God is in control of all things. Ephesians 1:11 says, God works all things according to the counsel of his will. Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10, God says, I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Everything that has ever happened, everything that ever will happen, has been decreed by God and happens exactly as God has ordained it. But now, does that mean that, well, if God has already ordained everything, if everything's already decreed, I guess we don't have to do anything? A kind of fatalism in which our choices don't matter at all? No, of course not, because the Bible is full of commands that highlight the importance of the choices that we make. But here's the key to understanding how this works. God not only ordains the ends, but he also ordains the means that lead to those ends. Think about it this way. Did sovereign God ordain that you would hear this sermon this morning? Yeah, of course, right? He is sovereign. Before that to happen, several other things had to happen first. What we would call the means to the end of you hearing this sermon. There's the means of you waking up this morning and going to church. There's the means of me preparing this sermon. There's the means of me standing up here to preach it. But those means don't happen apart from the will and sovereignty of God, right? Those are means that God sovereignly used to accomplish the end of you hearing the word this morning. And so I hope you see where I'm going with this. This answers the question of why we should pray when God is sovereign. The reason we pray, well, first of all, God has commanded us to pray, and so we want to be obedient to the scriptures. But also, one of the means that God uses to accomplish his ends is that his people would pray. That is, God chooses in his sovereignty to use our prayers as the means by which he brings about the end that he has already ordained. Sam Storms puts it this way, we must never presume God will grant us, apart from prayer, what he has ordained to grant us only by means of prayer. And so to say that if God is sovereign over what we're praying about, well, therefore I don't need to pray, is basically like saying, well, if God's sovereign over our bodies, I don't need to take medicine. Well, perhaps the way in which God is going to heal you is through the means of the medicine that you are going to take. And perhaps the way in which God is going to bring about whatever end it is, whatever it is that you're praying for, is through your prayers. And here in Philippians 1, right, one of the ways in which God was going to bring about the end of the Philippians persevering to the end by producing fruit was through Paul's prayers that they would produce fruit. So let me just kind of recap this entire prayer so that I know we're all on the same page with regards to our understanding of it. So the Philippians send Paul a gift, right, through this guy Epaphroditus. It's a financial gift to help him in his time of suffering as a prisoner in this Roman jail cell. And Paul sees that, and Paul sees all of the other fruit of the Philippians' ministry, all of the ways in which they've shared with him in the ministry of the gospel, all the ways in which they've been partners with him in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, right? And this fruit, this evidence of their justification, makes Paul confident. Verse 6, I'm sure of this. I'm sure that God is going to finish the good work that he's begun in you. That's the end that Paul is so confident that God has ordained. But now Paul understands that the God who ordains the end is also the God who establishes the means. And so God has given us the means of prayer to accomplish his ends. And so Paul, in verses 9 through 11, prays for the very thing that he tells us earlier he is confident that God is going to do anyway, that they would persevere and bear fruit to the end. Brothers and sisters, understanding the sovereignty of God should not weaken our desire for prayer. Rather, it should intensify and strengthen our desire to pray, knowing that the sovereign God of the universe, who is in control over all things, not only does he hear our prayers, but he uses them as a means to accomplish his great ordained ends. What a humbling thought that we are playing a part, a small part, in God's sovereign dealings through our very petitions. Nobody understood the sovereignty of God better than Jesus, right? Father, your will be done. But nobody prayed more fervently and consistently than Jesus. Paul prayed for things he knew God was already going to do because he understood the sovereignty of God and how prayer played into that. Let me close out by giving you two quick application points, practical application points from this text. First, pray for spiritual growth in your brothers and sisters. We saw how Paul, before even mentioning the issues that were in the church at Philippi, before bringing up these issues of disunity and disagreeing in the Lord and false teachers, issues in which the Philippians must grow, how first he prays for them. And how consistently, in every remembrance of them, he prays for them. How he prays that their love would abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. And he doesn't just leave it there, right? He does, in love, address those issues later on. But he can say with a clear conscience, even as he's rebuking them, I've prayed for you in these things, that you would grow in these things. Brothers and sisters, when we need to bring something up with our fellow church member, when we need to bring biblical, loving rebuke to them, are we already praying for them with regards to those specific issues? Not just praying that they would receive the rebuke, though we should pray for that, but praying for spiritual growth in those areas, praying that God would fill them with whatever fruit of the Spirit, whatever virtue, whatever Christ-likeness, that if that virtue abounded in them, they would not only graciously receive the rebuke, but they would also have an earnest desire to put to death that sin. A hypothetical example might be helpful. You see that your sister in Christ really struggles with worry and anxiety. And you want to bring it up with her because you love her and you care for her soul. But before you go to rebuke her about it, and you should, because that's what Matthew 18 commands us to do to one another, even before you go to rebuke her, you've been praying for her spiritual growth, that the Christ-like virtue of contentment would just overflow in her heart, that God would be her portion, that she would live out Hebrews 13:5, be content with what you have, for God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And so you're praying for her, knowing that if God granted that contentment would abound in her heart, not only would she take your rebuke well, but just in general, she would be living out this lifestyle of putting to death that sin of anxiety as she becomes and she fights for contentment in Christ. And I think, and so often this is the case with interpersonal relations in the Christian life, I think this is most applicable for most of us in our marriages, is it not? Because especially with our spouse, we are far quicker to correct and rebuke than we are to pray for spiritual growth in them. And it's not an either or. Take one or the other. It's a both and. But I think most of us are more naturally inclined to correct than we are to pray. Whereas the Bible calls for a balance of the two. Brothers and sisters, we can really do a lot to strengthen this body, to strengthen our marriages, to strengthen relationships within this church by praying for spiritual growth in one another. Second application is closely related to the first, and that's to pursue holiness together. At First Baptist Church, let's be a church that pursues holiness together. Oh, that we would be a church that is marked by being filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, even as Paul prayed that the Philippians would be. But remember that Paul is not writing this letter to individual believers. He's writing to a church. Because pursuing holiness is not presented in the Bible as this individual endeavor. Here you are, you're on your own in isolation, and I'm fighting against sin and the world and the devil. No. One of the greatest gifts that God has given to individual believers in the church is the church. The group of believers who have covenanted together to live out the Christian life with one another. Let me show you two verses from Hebrews. Hebrews 10, 24 to 25. Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, this verse is often used negatively, right? As in, this is why you shouldn't miss church. And you shouldn't miss church, and this is why you shouldn't miss church, right? You should not neglect to meet together. But there's also a very positive side to this verse. Positively, we should be people that are considering how to stir one another up to love and good works, how we might encourage one another, how we might push each other on towards holiness. Hebrews 3:13, exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. How do we fight sin? How do we fight against the deceitfulness of sin? It's through community. It's through exhorting one another every day as long as it's called today, so that none of us may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Consider this. One of the functions of the very people who are sitting to your left, sitting to your right, sitting in front of you, sitting in back of you, the people in this room, the people of this church with which you've covenanted, is that they might exhort you to fight against sin and to pursue holiness. Iron sharpens iron, and so one man sharpens another. Now, some of you do this very, very well already, and I give praise to God for that. You have very strong relationships in the body. You are discipling one another. You're getting together with brothers and sisters on a regular basis that you might encourage one another towards holiness. But I also want to challenge some of you who need to be more intentional about the time that you spend in between Sundays. Like, how can I use this spare lunch hour that I have? I'm not doing anything after work on Wednesday. How can I use that time to meet up with a brother or sister from the church? How can I use my Saturday morning to meet up with a brother or sister and study the Word of God with them, pursue holiness together? Who can I meet up with this week? First Baptist Church, if we are going to be a church like the church in Philippi, pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the praise and glory of God, well, that's something that we have to do together. We must strive to do it together. Let us pursue holiness in community together. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for just the depth and richness of your word. Lord, that there are always things that we can learn, Lord, that we can apply from your word. Lord, we pray that we would be a church that is very intentional about how we spend our time. Lord, we pray that we would be a church that is very intentional in our relationships with one another. Lord, we pray that we would be a people that is constantly looking for opportunities to meet up with one another and to encourage one another and to exhort one another, Lord, that we might fight sin together, that we might pursue holiness together, that we might be conformed into the image of your Son, that we might be confident, Lord, in your preserving power over us, that you will indeed finish the work that you have started in us. And Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.